Turn with me in the Gospel of Luke as we continue our way through this wonderful Gospel that Luke recorded as a testimony, or actually a record of eyewitness testimonies, so that we might have greater assurance of the things that we've been taught. We pick up where we left off last week, which is at verse 10. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. We finally come through that long section of teaching that we've heard through chapters 12 and 13, really that began back in 11, and now to a new scene. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. Let us hear God's word. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So far the reading of God's holy word. Jesus speaks about freedom, and freedom is certainly one of those words that resonate very deeply with Americans, isn't it? Our nation was birthed in a struggle for freedom, and later we had a civil war that was largely centered on freedom for people from Africa, African slaves being allowed to live in freedom. And throughout our history, and even today, most debates revolve around protecting those freedoms that we cherish. Freedom from tyranny, freedom of speech, freedom to believe as you choose. But of course, because of our sinfulness, we often misinterpret what freedom means, and we distort the meaning of freedom. We usually interpret it to mean self-love, self-fulfillment. And what our sinful hearts really want is the freedom to be left alone to do whatever we want, whenever we want, wherever we want, and with whomever we want. Because of our selfishness, we want the freedom to love ourselves and to have our way all the time. But if we interpret freedom that way, we'll inevitably think of Christianity as being a form of slavery, not liberation, not freedom. And sadly, that's how many think of Christianity. Maybe you even think of Christianity a little bit that way. It seems enslaving, not liberating, to dedicate your life to be a disciple of someone else, namely Jesus Christ. It seems a threat to our freedom to have to obey all of God's word and to believe what he tells us to believe. And this is because of our sinful nature. It feels suffocating to us. It feels even tyrannical at times to have to go to church every week, to give up half of our weekend, to tithe part of our money, and to put other people before ourselves. I mean, where's the freedom in all of that? But that only feels like bondage if we fail to understand the good news that Christ has freed us from sin, Satan, and death. Jesus did not come to bring us into bondage. Jesus came to free us. And this scene recorded in Luke 13 illustrates that good news so vividly. There's three characters in this scene that we want to think about. There's three characters. There's a crippled woman, a compassionate Lord, and a callous legalist. Let's think about these characters and how the scene from history illustrates the good news that Jesus has set us free. Well, first of all, there's this crippled woman, isn't there? Jesus meets her while he's teaching in one of the synagogues. And you remember what the synagogues were?
Synagogues were local meeting places for worship. Not everybody could get to Jerusalem. And so people were living all throughout Palestine, and you would go to the synagogue, not to offer sacrifices, you couldn't do that there, but you would go to recite the Shema, to pray, to hear readings from the law and the prophets, and to hear a sermon, and also sing. And oftentimes synagogues would invite different rabbis, respected rabbis, to come and be a guest preacher, kind of the way we do at times. And what Jesus was doing that particular day was filling the pulpit. He was being a guest rabbi and teaching these people in this particular synagogue on this particular Sabbath. And as he's teaching, he sees this woman who's in desperate need. She's among the people gathered there for worship. And it was a woman who, as Luke describes it, had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's bent over. We can only imagine the kind of pain that she must have been. She couldn't fully straighten herself. Apparently, she suffered from some type of bone degeneration or muscular paralysis, something. And it was something that made her feel much in bondage. This was not someone who felt free. For 18 years, she had been stooped over with pain. She was limited in the things that she could do. It limited her ability to work, limited her ability to even lift her head up. It limited her ability in all kinds of things, probably even to get good rest at night. And as anyone with a disability can testify, she probably struggled with deep discouragement at times. It's hard to be content in life, isn't it, when you're in chronic pain and with great physical limitations, often thinking, if I could only be free from this. And this was not a woman who felt free in any way. And on top of that, her condition made her an outsider in Jewish culture. Those who were deformed and disabled were typically marginalized. She was already marginalized for being a woman in Jewish culture. Now remember that in Jewish society, women were excluded from much of Israel's religious life, and they couldn't even access the temple court in Jerusalem. And neither could deformed or disabled people in many cases. And women were allowed to attend worship in the synagogues. Often they didn't, though. Their husbands would typically leave them at home. And when they did come, it was not uncommon for them to feel unaccepted, to feel like an outsider. But this woman was doubly an outsider. She's a woman and she's disabled. And yet still she's there. She wants to come to worship. We don't hear of her having a husband, but she is at worship. Not only was this woman crippled and marginalized, though, she was also under some sort of oppression from Satan. That appears clearly in this text. It seems that it was more than strictly a medical problem. Now, remember, when we hear of medical problems or we hear of demons doing things physically to people in Luke's gospel, remember that Luke himself was a physician. He understood medical and physical problems, and he frequently speaks of them in his gospel. But here he deliberately says that this woman had a disabling spirit. It seems that this particular disability was caused by some sort of demonic oppression. There are a few places in his gospel where Dr. Luke does that, where he describes demons as inflicting physical illnesses, including mental illness, as he says in chapter 8, epilepsy, as he says in chapter 9, and muteness, as he says in chapter 11. Now, we have to understand that those are not pre-scientific, superstitious descriptions of what we now understand to be physical or mental illnesses. Dr. Luke is simply reporting the facts. And we need to remember that at the time of Jesus, there is an extraordinary amount of demonic activity. You know, sometimes people say, how come there's so much demon possession in the New Testament and we don't see so much of it today? Because Jesus has arrived. Because the promised champion to crush the serpent's head is now in the world and Satan knows it. And he unleashes his minions and they are everywhere. There's a heightened amount of demonic activity. And we mustn't forget that. And we mustn't forget that Satan is a powerful foe He not only has the ability to deceive, but he also has the ability to bring damage and destruction upon human beings. And we shouldn't forget that. We shouldn't forget the way that he holds people in bondage and slavery to their sin. And in that way, we can see ourselves in this woman, can't we? This woman was shackled by a physical condition. But her physical condition was one in which Satan played a role. The fact is that Satan does play a role in the sin that's so debilitating and so destructive to us. He's the tempter. He's the one who says, you're going to feel free if you engage in the sin. It's going to be all liberty, just freedom from being so suffocated by God's law. And then when we engage, well, he's there as the accuser. Look at you. You're no Christian. He has not your good interest in mind. He only has your destruction in mind. We may never have had a physical disability like this woman, but we certainly have had a disabling spirit, haven't we? Sin is what has disabled us and distorted what God originally created to be upright, to be beautiful. God's creation is beautiful and it's supposed to be upright. But sin has twisted it and contorted it, and so much of this is Satan's doing. Sin has twisted and distorted our nature. It's turned us inward on ourselves. Rather than worshiping God and loving neighbor, well, we want to worship ourselves and love ourselves first. We're turned inward so that we're bent and crooked in our words, our thoughts, our deeds. We're twisted. And it's a disability that enslaves us. We're not free. As Jesus says in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's the irony of sin, you know. It always promises to free us. It always promises to give us some pleasure in expressing our thoughts and our desires. And maybe for a short season, it feels like freedom. But it never delivers what it promises. It only leads us into more bondage. And Satan is there laughing at us as we go along with his game. Because he knows that sin is never satisfied. Sin never has enough. It's always seeking the ultimate worst for us. It's not seeking liberty. It's seeking the worst, every little sin. As John Owen said, sin aims always at the utmost. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if allowed to develop. Every rise of lust, if it has its way, reaches the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. That's the enemy within. And Satan, the oppressor, the tempter, the accuser, knows it. These are our enemies. And sin is not only an enemy, it's a disease. It's a horrible and disabling, the most horrible, the most disabling of all diseases. Far worse, far more destructive than cancer, leukemia, or AIDS. Sin. And we all have it. We're all infected. It's a disease that shackles, that doesn't make free. And we need to be cured. We need freedom. We need freedom from our pride, our greed, our lust, our anger, our covetousness, our perversion, our relentless sin that never stops in the mind, in the heart, from the mouth. Constantly active, constantly working. And we can try all sorts of methods to cure ourselves and be free, but none of them work ultimately. We need a liberator. We need a deliverer. We need someone from outside of us who has authority, who has compassion to set us free. And that person, of course, is Jesus, the compassionate Lord. And on that particular Sabbath, 2,000 years ago, this crippled woman met that compassionate Lord. She happened to be in the right place at the right time. Good luck, huh? No. God had her right where He wanted her, the same way He has you right where He wants you right now, to hear the good news and to meet this Jesus. She meets this compassionate Lord. He's the second character in the story. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Well, yes, she would, after being bent for 18 years. Luke here provides yet another eyewitness testimony of Jesus' authority over demons and disease. Only Jesus has the authority to make a crippled woman straight and set her free from her disability. And you know, we must not forget that when we're reading the Gospels. It can be easy at times to, as we're reading through the Gospels, to read them sort of like stories and forget that these are eyewitness accounts. That this is a record from history. That these things actually happened and people saw it and testified of it. We mustn't forget that. These are not mere stories, certainly not a myth meant to inspire us. That can do us no good. These are eyewitness accounts of events that occurred in history. And that's what Luke is compiling. He's not interested in a myth that can move us inwardly, like a nice Hallmark card. But rather, he is compiling a record of Jesus' authority demonstrated in His mighty and miraculous acts. But he's also recording Jesus' compassion and mercy. Because Jesus not only has the ability to free this woman, He also is willing to free this woman. He reaches out to this outsider and He frees her from this disabling spirit. And again, we see what His kingdom does. It turns things right side up. His kingdom doesn't turn things upside down. The world is already upside down by sin. His kingdom turns things right side up, which is why it looks so spectacular, so strange. And He brings in the outsider, which is what His kingdom does. All those who receive His mercy, even if they're marginalized or on the outside, He brings them near. And those who are on the inside, who refuse Him, He casts out. That's what His kingdom does. That's one of the reasons why Luke records so many incidents involving women. You know, there's no less than 42 passages in Luke's Gospel involving women. Now, that was unheard of in the first century by any literature. But Luke, again, is recording the facts and showing what Jesus did. And what Jesus did was reach out often to the outsiders and bring them near. He's gathering them up, He's setting the captives free, and He's bringing them into His kingdom. And again, this is where we see ourselves in this woman. Like this woman, we too have been gathered up as outsiders and set free by Christ. He's looked upon us. He's called us. He said, "Come near." And He has said to us, "You are freed from your disability, the disability of sin." He's had compassion on us. He's seen how bent and crooked and distorted we are. And he has seen what a mess sin has left in the beauty of His creation. He's seen what bondage we are in to our sinful and selfish desires that never free us, just lead us into greater bondage. He's seen the tyranny of the devil that tormented us. He has seen us in our great need like this woman. And He has had mercy on us, loved ones. Mercy. Jesus has had mercy. The early church father, Gregory of Nyssa, defined mercy. I never heard this. I just came across this week, and it is so great. He defined mercy as a voluntary sorrow which enjoins itself to the suffering of another. A voluntary sorrow which enjoins itself to the suffering of another. That's mercy. That's the mercy God has had on us and the mercy He would have us show to others. Not in self-righteousness saying, "How dare those people, look at those people, us against them, insiders versus outsiders. Shame, 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 shame." Some of us do that quite a bit. Rather, Jesus calls us to have mercy, voluntarily sorrowing and joining ourselves to the suffering of another. And thank God that's what Jesus did for us. He voluntarily took up the work the Father gave him to do. He didn't refuse it. And he entered into our sorrows. He assumed our nature. And he became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And in his great mercy toward us, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, as Isaiah said. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That is mercy. That is the depths of Christ's mercy to us. He has every right, you know, to judge us. He has every right to look at us and say, look at these people. Can you believe this? Shame, shame, shame. And yet that's not what Jesus has done. Jesus has voluntarily entered into a sorrow by enjoining himself to the suffering of others, by becoming the man of suffering, the man of grief. He had every right to cast us into the eternal punishment that all of us deserved. He didn't owe us mercy or love. None of us are good enough. None of us are beautiful enough to deserve God's honor or his love or his joy even. All of us are worthy of his punishment because of our sin. And yet Jesus voluntarily enjoined himself to our suffering, taking upon himself the punishment we deserved so that we would be free. Having paid the debt we owed by taking our sins upon himself as he was punished on the cross, and having been raised again from the dead gloriously, he has united us with himself, enjoined himself to us now in life, so that we are no longer slaves to our disabling spirit of sin. The good news is announced to us in Romans 6. We were buried with Christ by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Says Paul, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's good news. It means sin is no longer our master. For Christ has set us free. He's taken strangers and aliens like us, Gentiles and outsiders to his covenant of grace, those who deserve no mercy, and yet he has made us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As he did with this woman, he's released us from Satan's grip, and he's made us children of Abraham, children of promise. He's taken on our nature so that through his death, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is not angels that he helps. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, because I know I'm no angel. It's the last section there. In that verse of Hebrews 2. For it is not angels that he helps. Thank you, God. But he helps who? The offspring of Abraham. We've become the offspring of Abraham, like this woman was identified. That's the compassion of our Lord. Amazingly, though, not all find his compassion and mercy to be good news. And that brings us to the third character, the callous legalist. It's really amazing, verse 14, isn't it? But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You read that and you think, really? Really? That callous, that hard-hearted. We have to understand what this guy's thinking. He's thinking that he is obeying the law of God. Remember, the fourth commandment is that there no work should be done on the Sabbath, and Jesus never broke the fourth commandment. We need to be clear about that. Sometimes we get a little goofy in our interpretation of the law. It's not that Jesus is saying, I can do what I want. I'm Jesus. If Jesus had failed to obey the fourth commandment or any commandment, we would have no salvation. Jesus always obeyed the fourth commandment. This guy had a wrong interpretation of the fourth commandment. We find in the Mishnah, for example, the book of Jewish tradition from the late second century, which wasn't long after this, a list of 39 activities prohibited for the Sabbath. In other texts, they outline limits for how people would even handle their livestock on the Sabbath. And the rabbis would debate over these things. They would debate over whether or not someone was justified to offer medical help to somebody on the Sabbath. Is that considered a work? Is that being disobedient to God to go and offer medical help to somebody? And it was generally concluded amongst the rabbis in that day, and even amongst some today, that kind of medical help is allowed only in extreme emergencies or when a life was in danger. And since this woman had lived with this disability for 18 years, clearly her life wasn't in danger just at the moment. Come back tomorrow after the Sabbath and Jesus will heal you. Not that he had the power to heal, but maybe he could get Jesus to do it. But see what this was, and this is the reason why Jesus confronts. We have to be clear about this. This man was adding something to God's law. God has a standard. And the Pharisees said, well, we don't want people to break that standard, so we'll add a little cushion here, up here, to make it a little harder for you to break that standard. You know, if this is the violation, we'll build a fence now around the violation. And this is what legalism does. Legalism is always adding something to God's law, and then expecting everyone else to live by that standard, even though God had never commanded it. And it ends up as an attempt to justify ourselves before God through our own personal obedience. I've set up my own standards, and I'll keep those, and I'll feel better about myself. And boy, you better keep my standards too, whatever those happen to be. And like the synagogue ruler, we often try to do that. We can see ourselves at times when we are acting as if a personal conviction that we have about something that God has not commanded specifically is something that everybody else should obey. And we need to be careful here, loved ones, lest we find ourselves on the receiving end of Jesus' indictment, you hypocrites. For we have no right to add something to God's law and then make other people abide by those personal convictions. Those personal convictions might be fine for ourselves with regard to what we eat or drink or wear or listen to. We might say, well, these are the standards as for me and my house. But loved ones, you have no right to then go bind the conscience of other people or say, all people should be thrilled about this, or all mothers should do this, or all fathers should do this, or every Christian should do this if God hasn't commanded it. And we need to be careful with our words, which are also those words typed out on social media and internet. You're responsible for those words. We must be careful that we're not playing the Pharisee, the legalist, the ruler of the synagogue by being a callous legalist and saying, this is what everybody should be fine with. My standard. We got to remember it's what the Judaizers did ultimately, and what Paul blasted them for in his letter to the Galatians when they came and said, well, here's something in addition to what Christ has given for salvation. You need to be circumcised and keep certain parts of the ceremonial law if you're to be justified. Paul wrote and said in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's worth mentioning, you know, the principle of Christian liberty. It's a simple one. As Christians, we must submit ourselves to Scripture. We have no authority, no right to disobey what God has clearly commanded. There's no wiggle room there. But where Scripture does not speak, we have liberty of conscience to exercise God-given wisdom and discernment for ourselves and our family. And that is the principle that regulates our freedom. The legalist, however, wants to remove that liberty. He wants every Christian to be obligated to follow his personal opinions or scruples about things in which Scripture gives us freedom. And the legalist has no patience with those who truly need mercy. Those who are not rebels, but the bruised reed. A bruised reed is not a rebel. A bruised reed is about to break. A bruised reed is not shaking his or her fist, saying, I will do what I please. A bruised reed is crushed over his sin. He's like a wick that is barely burning. And Jesus will not snuff out that smoldering wick. Jesus responds sternly, on the other hand, to those who agree with the synagogue ruler and calls them hypocrites. He knows what they do. They care for their own animals on the Sabbath. Shouldn't this woman then, who was suffering and bound by Satan for 18 years, somebody who's made in the image of God, be set free on the Sabbath? What day is more appropriate than the Sabbath to free somebody and to show them mercy? And you know, with our new Sabbath, with the first day of the week, which was birthed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new creation that has dawned in this world. Remember, today is the new Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday. We have to remember that on this day is a wonderful day for us to show mercy to others. Not only to refrain from work as we should, and to draw back from the buzz and the noise of the culture as we should, and to receive the blessing of God's Word as we must, but also to show mercy. If we say, well, I have so little time through the week, we're all so busy nowadays, to visit shut-ins, or to administer mercy to a convalescent home or someone in the hospital. Why not Sunday afternoon? Why not Sunday afternoon? What better day is there than that? It's a day freed up for us to show mercy. It's a day that speaks of ultimately that freedom that will come in the fullest when Christ returns. It's a day that looks forward to that. A day that looks back to God's mighty act of creation in history and looks forward to His promised work of recreation in the future. Jesus responds by questioning the leader's interpretation of the law and reminding him that the Sabbath legislation applies not only to human beings, but also to oxen and their donkeys. And he argues what's permissible for animals certainly is more permissible for a human being. And he calls them hypocrites, fakes. And notice the responses from the people. There's two responses now in the crowd. Some were put to shame. Verse 17. All his adversaries were put to shame. This was echoing the Old Testament prophecies that Yahweh would put to shame and confound all of his critics, all of those who would come against him. He would put to shame these people through his mighty acts, just as God put to shame Pharaoh through his mighty acts in the Exodus. Well, he was now putting to shame his adversaries as he worked wonders to liberate his people from the bondage of sin. But the other response in that synagogue was joy. Joy, of course you would rejoice that this woman could stand up straight. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Verse 17. Again, Old Testament language, echoing how the Lord would perform mighty deeds in the presence of His people. And so many of the Psalms, like that Psalm we sang earlier, 111, praise God for His mighty acts, His mighty deeds, and foretold of a time when He would come and put those on display in the greatest way. And that's what He was doing through Jesus. Jesus was performing the mighty acts of God, and it brought joy to the people. And loved ones, it brings joy to us. Brings joy to us that through His mighty acts of His life, His death, His resurrection, we've been freed. The one prophesied by Isaiah that He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and set at liberty those who are oppressed, that has been fulfilled in Jesus. And He's freed us from the slavery of sin and the tyranny of the devil. We need to remember that God considers us so precious in His sight that He sent Christ to do these things. As Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be freed indeed. We have a new master now. We can sing with joy. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, the chain of our sinful nature. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Freedom. Freedom. I know what some of us are thinking. We're thinking, that sounds so good, and yet I don't feel free. I just can't stop sinning. And I don't feel free. And Paul knew it, I felt like, too. He has a whole chapter about it in the book of Romans. A chapter about struggle. Yes, we must struggle against sin. Struggle. Struggle means fight. Struggle means, you know, when you're at the beach this summer and you get caught inside and from waves and you're struggling to get to the top, that's a struggle. Not just, oh, I'm going along with whatever. A struggle. And it's not fun. And you never feel victorious. There's constant repentance, constant conviction, constant confession, constant determination to change, constant setback, constant going forward, constant setback. It's a struggle. It's never complete. And the truth is, I know that if the Lord gives me another 30 years to live, I will be a 72-year-old man still struggling with sin, still struggling with the sins I struggle with today. But the fact that I am still struggling, still hating sin, still battling against it, well, that's evidence that my heart has been set free, that I belong to Jesus, that it's not captive to my sin. And loving it in such a way that I refuse to turn from it. It's evidence that I belong to Christ. And evidence that He loves me. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Remember that, Christian, as you struggle against sin. You're all struggling, every Christian here. Remember that when you are feel like you're losing the battle against the indwelling enemy of sin. Remember, you're not a slave. Remember that the King has freed you. Yes, you will fight. Yes, you will struggle. You'll have to do that all your life. But because of Christ's death, because He has been judged in your place, because His blood was shed for you, God will never hold against you any of the sins, nor your sinful nature, against which you must struggle your whole life long. Heidelberg Catechism. That is freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from fear. Freedom from condemnation. And one day we'll be free even from death. We'll be free from all sin. You know, when we die, as the Heidelberg says, we put an end to our sinning. All sinning will come to an end on that day. And because Christ has been raised again from the dead, we'll be free from death itself when our bodies are conformed to His on the last day. We'll be raised again gloriously with bodies perfectly straight and minds free from sin, from suffering, from frustration. We'll be truly free to enjoy God's good creation, to enjoy Him forever. This is what Jesus' healing of this woman ultimately foretells. It's a small glimpse of what His powerful kingdom will bring to completion on the last day. Freedom from all sin. Freedom from Satan. Freedom from all of what He has done to God's good creation. God has promised us that freedom. Freedom from bondage to corruption and decay. And in that day we will rejoice at all the glorious things done by Jesus. And even now, on this day, as we live in hope of that day, we rejoice at all of the glorious things that He has already done through His life, death, and resurrection. We rejoice that already we taste that freedom and have been set free so that we don't belong to Satan, but we belong to Jesus. And we can rejoice, we can sing, and we can live in gratitude and hope and in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. So let us rejoice, loved ones. For Jesus has made us free. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what Christ has accomplished for us. And fix our eyes, we pray, Lord, upon Him and the freedom that He has purchased for us. Guard us, we pray. Keep us from being legalists and those who would seek to enslave others to our own opinions and our own ideas. But Lord, help us always, we pray, to live in the freedom of your law, the law of perfect freedom, because Christ has set us free. So bless us, we pray, with your grace, even now as we come to your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.